sounds good. I'm a people pleaser, and I'm feeling really bad right now. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. And Kelly. Thanks, Kelly. And Michael. There you go. And Judy. Okay. All right. Turn to Matthew. Oh, Xander's here. Good. Okay, good. They're starting to fill in. Maybe if I say it enough, I'll guilt you all into it. No, I'm kidding. All right. Oh, John's up here. Whoa. That's really freaky because you're never on this side. Yeah, okay. Okay, so 2 Samuel chapter 12. And so put your finger in there, and then we're just going to look around a little bit. Some scriptures that are hopefully going to apply tonight. Do this and go to Proverbs 3 to begin. How about that? And after we read three scriptures, then we're going to pray. Proverbs 3, verse 12. You all remember, you memorized the first line of this. Every one of you have this down pat. But I wonder if you have the second line of it. And if you don't have the second line of it, man, we're missing out. And this is what it says. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects. See, we stop there. But remember the next part. Just as a father, the son in whom he delights. It's a father and son, and they delight. Of course, you know the word chastise, and when you get into Hebrews 12 there, Hebrews 12, I think verse 6 or so, quotes this. It's not just chastise like for punishment. It is that, but it's also a word that talks about training and building up. And if you've ever trained for anything, I mean, if you're a biker and you want to go 60 miles, you don't just start out at the 60-mile mark. You train. You build up to it. And the words chastise or corrects not only implies something as a result of something that somebody did and then there's a punishment, but it's also a proactive word. Get what I'm saying? In which you're training somebody up in chastisement or correcting somebody. Not when anything drastic's happened, but you're just constantly training, right? Okay, so that's one. Okay, so something way different now. I'm going to shift gears on you. Go to Matthew 7. Go there. Matthew 7, verse 1. And it's this, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Whoa-oh. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? And then verse 5, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Okay, so file that one away. And then turn with me to Galatians 6. Something totally different now. But it's all hopefully going to come together in what we're reading tonight. Okay, Galatians 6, verse 7. Here's a great principle of the Lord. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So let's file that away, okay? And then turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. And as you do that, I'll just say, if you don't mind, another prayer. Well, Lord, we do need you. We need your help and your guidance and your illumination as we study your word. We're praying, Lord, that you would show us things here in the Old Testament that are true of us now here on this side of the cross. And by your Spirit and by your word, Lord, we're praying for resource and strength here on our knees before you so that we can go out in the marketplace and give unto others who need you in a desperate way. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, here it comes, Nathan's parable and David's confession. We've just concluded last time David, Bathsheba, and Uriah. David, the man who in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel we've been looking at, 1 Samuel, Saul being a picture of the carnal man, David being a picture of the spirit-filled man, and yet we've come here, haven't we? But you know, something that you should consider and think about is that David in this time that we're about ready to read, this goes on till through chapters 18, chapter 19. You should consider that David in this sense is kind of like the prodigal son, the one who comes back to the father quickly, recognizing his wallowing in pig slop, and comes running back to the Lord. And so that's kind of a picture overall of what we see here of what David is doing. But here we go. Verse 1, chapter 12. Look at this. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. That brings me to my first point. What a friend you have here, or David has, in Nathan. Do you remember that David in 2 Samuel 7 was the one who was charged with telling David about God's eternal covenant with his family? Do you remember that? 2 Samuel 7, Xander did a good job and went over that. I was away. But in your Bible, Nathan delivered the good news. And here, Nathan delivers some rough news. Now, I hardly have to tell this to you because we speak of it a lot, but the Bible tells us that, isn't it almost too hard to believe in this era of people-pleasing? Proverbs 27, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now, listen to this next part. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You'll be reminded, won't you, in Matthew 26, verse 49, that when Judas gave up Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he did so with a kiss. Interesting. He did so with a kiss. The Bible tells us in other places, in Ephesians, when the Bible's talking about, listen to this, isn't this amazing? You should mark this. When the Bible is talking in Ephesians 4 about unity in the church, the Bible actually tells us that we are to be people who speak truth lovingly, in love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Get some people around you, listen to this, who will tell you the truth. Let that soak in. And here's what's interesting about it. In America, we often don't do that. You know why we don't want to do that? Because we don't want to hear the truth. Are you getting it? Are you getting what I'm saying there? We don't get people around us who tell us the truth a lot of times because we don't want to hear the truth. Because it hurts sometimes. It does surgery on us. And so we surround ourselves with people who are fluffy, who give us fluff. We like people because they speak great to us. And of course, listen, I'm not saying get with people who slam you all the time. That's not it. But raise your hand seriously. Raise your hand if in your spiritual life you've ever had a blind spot about yourself. Oh, okay, so everybody. So if you have a blind spot, don't you want somebody like your wife sitting by you say, what are you doing? You're backing up. And I'm like, what? There's nobody back. And no, there's somebody back there. And you're injured there for a second or jarred there for a second. But she's right. We could have gotten in a wreck. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. And here Nathan says it. Nathan is more interested in pleasing God than pleasing man. You see, he hears from the Lord and he brings this and he does it through a story. Oh, by the way, isn't it interesting that the story has to do with livestock or sheep? What was David? A shepherd, of course. And he says this, speaking of this great failing that he has. The Lord sent to Nathan to David. That one speaks to me. David speaks both blessings and he tells him the truth. Truth is love. But when you're just truthful and not loving, it's almost cruel. Not almost, it is cruel. But when you're loving and not truthful, you're wimpy. You're not being graceful. You understand that? The grace of God never allows us to get by or to skate by. The grace of God is formative. It forges us in the best and possible way. And so that's the way we're to be, both truthful and loving. And if you're not, if you're heavy on one or the other, you know what you ask the Lord to do? Help you. Because he who you serve, who lives inside of you, was the one full of grace and truth. There's never been a more perfect blend in the same way. So he came to him, Nathan does, to David, and says to him, now, hey, buddy, hey, friend, let me tell you a little story. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and it lay in his bosom. By the way, that's what, if you go back to 11, chapter 11, verse 11, look at this. Look what David tries to do with Uriah, and then Uriah says back, "What, shall I then go back to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" It's evoking those images here in the story. Are you getting it? Anyway, and it was like a daughter to him, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Oh, wow. And when he sees it from this perspective, verse 5 says, so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, you know why I read to you Matthew 7, speck in somebody else's eye, plank in own eye? Because, you know, oftentimes when people are so declarative, Peter, I'll never deny you, Lord. Boy. When people are so declarative, guess what? Sometimes something's going on inside of them. And here, you see, David's anger is greatly aroused against the man. He's looking out at this funny story. No doubt Nathan was bringing this to him as if in his judicial role, this king who would decide disputes within the land. And probably what was happening here, as he evoked these images of shepherds and laying in the bosom and the whole shooting match, as he gets close to it, probably what David is doing here is deciding the judgment. He's acting as the judge, and he's getting ready, and he cuts him off, and he says, all right, that's enough. I know how we're going to decide. This is awful. And his anger is aroused, and as the Lord lives, listen to this. I want you to know this. In Exodus 22:1, when you stole livestock, including a sheep, Exodus 22:1, you were to give back four sheep, which means he was understanding of the word, but he misapplied it. Are you catching it? He knew the word. He knew the word. So guess what else he knew? There was something called adultery, which was a commandment. Guess what else he knew? There was something called murder, which was a commandment. Guess what else he knew? There was a commandment called bearing false witness against somebody else. Guess what else he knew? That it was a commandment, not Ten Commandments, not to covet. And he broke them all. He broke them all. He knows the word. He knows the word. And when he sees it on somebody else, he's fast to have anger aroused. But there's this thing in us that's quick to pardon our own sin. But when somebody else's sin is laying out there, man, we're quick to jump on it, aren't we? And the Bible says, listen, even in the areas of personal slights, we did it this week in Matthew 18, even in the area of personal slights or somebody has sinned against you, the goal is not to go to them, you know, one-on-one and to win the argument. That's not the goal. The whole goal is unity for restoration as much as it's possible to live in peace. And that, I believe, is the same thing that's going on in Matthew 7. For us, as we live on this side of the cross, make sure, hypocrite, before you go off on somebody else, you make sure, I make sure, we make sure that what's going on inside of here. Now listen, that shouldn't preclude you from ever speaking the truth. You just go in a certain way. You say it lovingly. You say it with much prayer. And you say it with the goal of restoration. Here, David's anger is greatly aroused. What a hypocrite. I read this, I get angry, but the problem for me is I'm a hypocrite. And here then, this guy who knows the word so great, he even pulled out Exodus 22:1. Nathan says to him in verse 7, wow. You're the man. Can you imagine how this dude's heart must have just sunk? Boom. He bottomed out. He bottomed out. You're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Listen to this. There's hardly been another place in the Bible where stuff like this has happened, where God has told a prophet and he goes on and on about all that he's done for him. This is important for your understanding of the rest of this story. God is speaking through Nathan about his covenant with the nation of Israel here. And in turn, do you understand this? That the kings of the nation of Israel were expected to obey the covenants. You could look that up in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 27 through chapter 30. You could look through there. The kings who were ruling were expected to obey the covenants and to encourage or train the people in doing the same. Okay? That's important. And here, God starts to speak to him in covenantal language. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, listen to this, you should probably mark this one. You don't think the Bible in the Old Testament is full of grace? Then you missed this verse. Look at this. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more, the Lord says. That's his heart towards people of God. We expect too little of the Lord. He's there to bless you exceedingly, abundantly, above all that you could ever ask or think. But we're paupers in our asking, I'm convinced. What's wrong with saying, do you think this? I think this. What's wrong with praying the prayer that the Lord, not because of us, but that the Lord would be written up in magazines and CNN and MSNBC and Fox News and The Onion or whatever and Slate and what's some other weird sites? I don't know, whatever they are, that something is happening in the Mon Valley where revival and awakening has taken place and people, bars are going closed, drugs are closing down, prostitution houses are gone away because there's this massive revival that's happening in the Mon Valley. We pray it sometimes, but I'm not sure we ever believe it, you see. But I think it's according to the word of God. And I think the Lord is coming back soon. But until he does, listen, why couldn't we pray for this? Why couldn't we have a burden for our own sins? Just these, look, I'm not trying to offend you, but me and you, we're just common folk. But God works through common folk, and I'm convinced he can do it right here with these few people right here if we would take our sin seriously and we'd be on our faces before the Lord. I think the Lord would give us much more than even we ever even thought. Well, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? See, he knew the word. He was the king. He was. If you look up Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he was charged with keeping the commandments as an example, of course, to be in a relationship with his Lord, but as an example for his country. And he didn't. And this is now harsh words. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, listen to this. Here's the verdict. Here it comes. Here's the sentence. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. And boy, are we going to see that. Because you have despised me, and you have, listen, you've despised me. Do you understand when you sin, when I sin, when I bear false witness against somebody, when I stand up in the stands at a soccer game and gossip about another person and bear false witness against her, I am sinning against God. We need to see that. It's serious stuff. I'm sinning against God. Now, therefore, the sword's never going to depart from your house because you've despised me. You've taken the wife of Uriah. I know. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to raise up adversity against you. Listen to this. From your own house. Oh, how awful is that? Just think about that. How many of you love dissension in your own house? How many love it? Nobody. And here I'm going to take, raise up dissension or adversity against you from your own house. In other words, according to Deuteronomy 19, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, people who violated the law were to be paid back in, it's quote unquote, in kind. And I'm going to take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Whew. And he's going to lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'm going to do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And in other words, laid wide open. So David said to Nathan, listen to this. You talk about keeping short accounts. You know what maybe I would do here? Hem-haw around and say, well, I know, Lord, but my goodness, I mean, you know, everybody was taking concubines. What's the big deal? I know, Lord, but that's just kind of the culture and the things that we do. But he says, no, he has a heartfelt repentance. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, listen to this. The Lord also has put away your sin. And then you should mark this. You shall not die. Because why is Nathan and God saying that? Because according to the law, he should die. Adultery. Right? And here, listen to this. The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. What's he done for us? He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and then impute to us righteousness. Now we have eternal life. Before we were dead in our trespasses and sin, we shall not die, even though we deserve the death. The eternal separation from God. And at Psalm 130, he says he won't even mark iniquity against his people. Oh, man. Aren't you happy about that one? Now, maybe I'm the only one, but I'm happy about that. I'm so happy he does not keep count of my iniquity. And then, however, because this deed you have given great occasion, listen to this, not only do you sin against the Lord, this just chokes me up right here. But you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, to speak bad against our Lord Jesus Christ because of the way in which we act and sin and miss the mark. It's not just hurting you within your family. This is a sin against God, or sins against God. So that. And then the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Well, you see, how about this? Warren Wiersbe points this out, and so I want to go through this with you just real quickly. I'm going to give you the scripture references. I'll do it quickly, but you can ask them for me hereafter. We won't turn to them, but listen to this. What's happening here in the rest of 2 Samuel, in the rest of this chapter and a few of the other chapters, is a direct result of what God has stated in the covenant. He says, even if you'll read Leviticus 26:17, that because of a national rebellion of Israel, our sons will be slayed. It says that in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. How about this? It says that our kids, our children, will be taken away in Leviticus 26 again, Deuteronomy 28. It actually says in Deuteronomy 28:30, if the nation of Israel isn't faithful to the covenant, he will give our wives to others. That's according to the covenant. You understand what's happening here? It's according to the covenant. He's acting covenantally, if you can say it that way. He said that the nation will be exiled into foreign areas. What happens to David here in a minute? What happens to him in the next couple chapters? He's run out of Jerusalem. Do you remember that? And you could go on and on. But I want you to notice something too. Yet there's a provision for repentance in Deuteronomy 30 at the end of Leviticus 26. Why am I telling you all this with all these boring Old Testament scriptures? I don't think they're boring. I'm being silly. Why am I telling you that? Because I want you to see that God is acting according to his covenant that he's made with the people of Israel. And David is the king who's charged with doing all of this. And yet, as we talked last week, in a momentary time of lust, really, that was was set up by some of the things that he didn't take heed to prior to the time that he had with Bathsheba, just this momentary time of pleasure, he's given it all up. See, the Lord has forgiven his sins. We've read it, but and according to grace, he has done so. But according to his government, we are still going to reap what we sow. He forgives our sins. We'll never stop being his kids. But there's a ripple effect of the things that we do that are offenses against God. They aren't just swept under the rug, you see. And here, if you go back to verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David, therefore, pleaded with God for the child. This is fascinating right here. This is not typical of an ancient king who had concubines. Do you get this? Here you see the tenderness and the sweetness and really the repentant heart of David. Not a lot of kings would do this. Of this time. But he knows and he pleads with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he wouldn't, nor did he eat food. Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. Why not on the eighth day? You understand? You understand? They're telling you something really sad right there. Because the eighth day was the time of circumcision. The eighth day was the time that the baby would be named. Are you getting it? And this was really a hurtful thing because the circumcision was the sign of the covenant between the people of Israel and God, and the baby didn't make it to that. And I just wonder how you think you would feel if you were the dad. That's how he felt. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead because they'd seen his tender heart towards what he had done and the grief that he had caused. And the servants were afraid, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. And how can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. And when David saw that his servants were whispering, he perceived that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, hey, is the child dead? And they said, yes, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And listen to this. He went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Anybody thinking what's up with that? It's pretty heavy. And he went and worshiped, and then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. And then his servants said, hey, what are you doing? That's what they're saying. What are you doing? You were sad a few days ago. What's going on? What is it that you've done? You fasted and wept while he was alive, but when he died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I just want you to know, this is a very difficult passage. What's happening? I don't know all of it, but I do know this. David had faith in where this baby was going. And I wonder, do we have faith when it comes to the end of our life? Of course we're to be sad. We're to be sad. Jesus was sad when his buddy passed away. And yet we know, this verse right here tells me something that I bet it tells you. That heaven is greater than anything you could ever possibly think about or know about. And David somehow, some way, knew that. Well, how about this? David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, but how did he comfort his wife? Well, I didn't mean to be funny, but before this, see, he was comforted. He had received comfort. The Bible tells us that God is the God of all comfort, right? And somehow, some way, as he was on his face and he was praying and crying out to the Lord, somehow, some way, listen to this, God had comforted him somehow, some way, maybe with the hope of heaven. I don't exactly know all of it, but there's something here that's comforting to him. And then, see, he's able to go comfort Bathsheba. And then they had relations, and he laid with her, and she bore a son. And my friend here who read this through today recognized that there was, for the first time, she recognized, and I probably did too, as I was reading the last couple of weeks, he had two names, Solomon did. And the Lord loved him. The first one's Solomon, which means peaceable. And the second one, the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, which means beloved of Yahweh or beloved of the Lord. By the way, what does David's name mean? Beloved. And this one's beloved of the Lord. You see, why do you think that's important? Well, see, there's some other characters that are here in the story you're going to get to in the next chapter. Amnon, David's firstborn, the prince. He's the next rightful heir to the throne. There's Absalom, David's third son. And there's Adonijah, his fourth son. They're around. And here, listen, there's some inkling now, Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord, David named beloved, that this one would take the kingship. And Jedidiah, because of the Lord. You know, sometimes when I'm prone to be legalistic, I come to this verse. Because I get riled up about this. You get riled up about this? If you're married, or if you're not married, or you're looking to be married or whatever, one wife, one lady, one man, leave and cleave, and trust me, I'm all for it and believe it and all that sort of thing. But when I get legalistic, I come here. Because here's where, my goodness, do you see the grace of God and the importance of life? What am I talking about? Guess who's listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew? It's almost too hard to believe. The wife of Uriah is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Grace upon grace upon mercy. It's limitless. And yet we're going to see the things that happened to this family. And yet here she is before she was not talked about with favor. And now we know, looking on this side of the cross, Matthew here has written his book and included her in the genealogy for all time. It's mind-blowing to me. Now, look at this. Joab fought against Rabbah. Remember, Joab's the general. Lauren asked me a great question after the last Wednesday night. We're bookending the war with Amon in this city called Rabbah. We're bookending that with a story about David and Bathsheba. You get a little glimpse of what happened in the middle of the war. And now we're back to the war. And here it comes. He fought against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against this city and I've taken the city's water supply, because that's what you wanted, water supply, right? And now, therefore, gather the rest of the people and camp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. Joab, how funny. So David gathered all the people together, went to Moab, fought against it, took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, a massive one with precious stone. It was set on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did all to the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Now, this is, you know, we blow by this, but this was really important. I have an atlas back in my office. It took what David was reigning over and just went whoom, and exploded it. And he had two now major roads in his kingdom. He had more tribute money. And so this was something big and great now that he's ruling over. Well, listen to this. And after this, Absalom. Remember, he was married to a lady, David was, named Maacah, and she was from a Gentile or a Canaanite people. And that's in 2 Samuel 3:3. But anyway, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, this is interesting. So now the third-born son has a sister named Tamar. And the first-born son, Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Circle that word. Did he really love her? That's what I want you to see. Did he really love her? By the way, this is a chapter for dating. I mean, it's worse than that in this chapter, but what a chapter for dating. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister. He just had to have her. He was just lovesick. Tamar, that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. Do you know that's the son of David's brother? Are you catching that? Jonadab is the son of David's brother, which means he's cousins with Amnon. And he's the son of Shimei, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man. Do you understand that the Bible in James 3, listen to it. Read it after we go here, or after we go from here. James 3 talks about heavenly pure wisdom. But James 3 also talks about sensual, demonic wisdom. And guess what it's marked by? You can read it. Selfishness. And here, what's Jonadab giving in wisdom or advice? He's giving them demonic or bad or dark wisdom. The son of Shimei, David's brother, now Jonadab, was a very crafty man, and he said to him, why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Won't you tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love her. I love Tamar, my brother, Absalom's sister. Lust clouds everything. Are you kidding? Are you getting this? He says, I love Absalom's sister. It's his sister too. You see what lust does? It clouds our judgment. It's his sister too. And so lust, here it is. It's Absalom's sister. That's just so weird. It's his sister too. So Jonadab said to him, lie down in your bed, pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see us, say to him, hey, let Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Listen to this. This is so sad. And David sent home to Tamar. In other words, David was a participant, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me. Here it comes. Listen, my sister. Now she's the sister. You know this, what's about ready to happen. His desire and his act here violates all the standards of sexual purity that are set forth by God's law in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 27. They're all laid forth there. You know, you weren't to have relations prior to your husband. You weren't to have relations with a brother or a sister, those sorts of things. You weren't to have relations with somebody else's wife, of course. And so all the standards of sexual purity or sexual ethic that's set forth in the law is going to be violated here. And she answers him, not by her, by the way, by him. She did nothing wrong. And she answered him, no, my brother, don't force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. See, most commentators right here believe that she's reminding him, listen to this, she's reminding him of the word of God right here, because Shechem raped Dinah in Genesis 34. And for the Israelites, they would have known these stories. And it seems to be, most commentators would agree, that she's reminding him and trying to flip his mind towards God's word or the things of the Lord. And he says, don't do these things. This is such a disgraceful thing. And where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Guess whose name means fool? Nabal. Remember her and Abigail? Remember that? And he was foolish, and he lived in Carmel, and he basically told David and his whole crew to pound salt when David needed some supplies. And Abigail went out and smoothed it over, and then Abigail became a wife of David. Well, that's the same word, fools in Israel. She's evoking that, you see it? Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Listen, she's just trying in any way to salvage this. Don't do this. This would be the worst thing of all. This would be the worst thing of all, because now she will be thrown out and there'll be no hope for her ever in the social area. In other words, just go to dad. Go to dad and just ask him if you could have my hand in marriage. And even then, maybe that would just be some shred of decency here. Let's do that, because if we go down this other path, it's going to lead to ruin and death. And she's desperate here, and she's trying to get him to consider the result. And when you're in a lustful state, the result doesn't matter. You just want the thing or the person. And here she's trying to direct his heart there. But please speak to the king. He won't withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice. Of course not. That's lust. And being stronger than she, he forced her, and he lay with her. And then Amnon, listen to this, next sentence. Because see, the line between lust and anger is not very far. Because what he has for her is not love. What he has for her is lust. And as soon as it's done and over and that thing, what does she remind him of how dastardly and evil he is? And he begins to hate her instantly. I don't hardly have to tell anybody in here. You folks are all mature and etc. But listen, they're going to be guys or gals, could be either side, that are very attentive, call all the time, open the door for you, bring your flowers. Go over to mom and dad's anytime you want. And then the question will come. Okay, so I've been good to you, now let's have sex. And you might say no, but listen, if he really loves you, he'll allow you to wait until you're married. And there won't be any anger. And there won't be any anger. You know why? Because when you read in 1 Corinthians 13, see, this is like the checklist. When you're dating, look at these things. Not that anybody in here has ever been perfect in any of these, but what are people's hearts inclined toward? What are people's hearts inclined toward? See, I grew up in an environment that our hearts weren't inclined to any of these. Oh, we smiled and looked polite, but we didn't love like this. You're dating somebody who says, "Oh, as soon as somebody treats me bad, I'm out the door. I'm not bearing long with anybody. They talk to me bad, I don't have any time for them." Guess what that is? Red flag. I'm so jealous of, you know, Bob over there. He's got this job and he has that car. Uh-oh, watch it. You have such an amazing relationship with your mom and dad. Mine stinks. And there comes jealousy in the relationship. Watch out. He parades himself or herself around. Very prideful. Behaves rudely to his parents or to his friends. Is provoked easily. Loves to joke around in the crude ways. Doesn't bear anything. Isn't faithful in anything. Those are all red flags. Because that's not love. And when the person turns around and then starts to bring you flowers and candy, or maybe the opposite, maybe bring you Nike shoes and gaming controls or whatever. It could be a girl with a guy. It doesn't have to be the guy with the girl. And then asks you for sex. It ain't love. It's lust. And the next thing you know, how many times have you had somebody, some young lady, some young man, some young lady say to you, "Holy cow, we had sex and now the person won't even talk to me." It happens all the time. The story ain't new. The story is the original, I guess, but it's not new. It happens day after day after day. And here, you feel so bad for this girl. So she says to him, Ammon hated her exceedingly. The hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her, which is no love at all. It was lust. And Ammon said to her, "Arise and be gone." Later he says, "Here, put this woman out." That means in the Hebrew, it doesn't even mean woman. It means thing. That's what the word they used right there. He's treating her as a thing. This is things we ought to be teaching our children. To know and to value and to love. Teach them real love. Explain it to them. Talk to them about it. Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, don't do that. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." Because she knows she's going to be out in the streets now. And he wouldn't listen to her. And then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman," that's like saying like a thing, "out, away from me," and bolt the door behind her. Don't you want to just cry? Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. So everybody's going to know now, the coat of many colors ripped up and her hand on her head and crying, that something really dastardly has happened to her. And Absalom, her brother, here you start to see it. Absalom, the real brother, David's third son, says to her, how about this? Listen to this. "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Of course he has. Listen to this. What does Absalom have to gain right here? What? The throne. He's got to get brother number one out of the way if he ever hopes to have a line to the throne. And I have to tell you now, listen, his grandparents on his mother's side are from royalty, but just from a different country. And his dad, you see, his dad is royalty, and he loves royalty. And he wants to be the man. So right here, you start to see the seeds of his rebellion. "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" Here, don't tell anybody. Hold your peace. Don't say anything. Let me take care of it. You see what he's doing? Hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. He's shrewd. He's cunning. It's him trying to get rid of Amnon because he hates her and because he's violated or hates him and he's violated the sister, but also that he can get him out of the way. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother's house, Absalom's. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And here's the bad thing. You never, ever see David confronting Absalom. Huh? Oh, Amnon or Absalom. Amnon or Absalom. Yes, right. Amnon or Absalom. And that makes a good point. See, even though your life is godly, I get it. You live your life godly and you train up your children or the people you're discipling. You train them up with your example, of course. But sometimes, listen, people pleasers, you have to tell them the truth. Hey, Absalom. You're too cool now for your britches. I mean, you're one who loves power. And there's something about you that's spoiled. And maybe we need to work on this. He doesn't say any of this stuff. He just lets it go. And Absalom, listen to this, spoke to his brother Amnon. The brothers speak, but the dad never speaks to the sons in this way. And then the next thing you know, until chapter 19, he's got a full-fledged rebellion on his hand. For the people we're discipling, folks, we got to tell them lovingly. I don't mean pound them into submission, be an ogre. I'm hesitating to tell you this, but I'm going to tell it to you. Koinonia, Sunday night. Everybody's having an awesome time. It's amazing. What a blessing. New boy, new young man, new child. He comes sitting here. He's all by himself. No one goes sits with him. People in my family know him. I'm just telling you what I did. You don't have to do what I do. I got up and told my kid, "Are you kidding me? You see him come in, you know him. Go sit with him. That's the thing to do." Well, I might have hurt my son's feelings. Oh, you still don't know who it is, but you might have hurt my son's feelings. Well, I get it, except for he needs to see that. Remember, we're talking about ministering to the people on the fringes. Not that this person was on the fringes, but he came in here a little late and he didn't have somebody to sit with. Go sit with him. He happily did it, by the way. He just didn't know. Talk to your kids. Talk to the people you're discipling with. Train them up. You don't have to be their friend all the time. Maybe something you say that won't stick with them great. I don't mean be an ogre. I don't mean that. Lovingly, wonderfully, teach them, grow them. Make sense? All right, we'll stop here. But here's the deal. We could go on for a month of Sundays right here about how to date and how not to date. How to look for red flags and how to see red flags in somebody and how to distinguish between something that's a great virtue or godly characteristic and something that's really just fake and phony. You can study that. And then also we can see in here, can't we? We can see in here that we must get rid of all bitterness and anger and envy and jealousy. Because listen, if you let the root of it go, it will deteriorate into wrecking and ravaging your family. And here we'll pray. Well, Lord, we come together and we just pray, Lord, that you would speak these things to our hearts. Lord, show us in all of these things how to be graceful and kind and loving and truthful and Holy Spirit filled so that we can come and disciple those who we need to disciple who are given unto our charge, Lord, in the way that you would have us do it. Lord, that we wouldn't be lording things over with people, but that we would lovingly correct and rebuke and exhort and edify the people that are around us. And oh, by the way, Lord, give us a heart to allow people to do that to us and never think we're higher than we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Well, God bless you guys and have a great week. Make sure you say hi to Michael and visit with him. And God bless you guys.